Turn again with me to 1 Kings 10. 1 Kings 10. In the Reader's Digest recently, I came across a little riddle that was about a dad who had six kids. So I was immediately interested. But here's what it said. It said, "What's the difference between a man who has six kids and a man who has $6 million? The man with $6 million never has enough." But you can be content with six kids. We're talking this morning about money and material things. And there's something addicting about that stuff. Somehow the carrot just kind of keeps moving ahead of you when it comes to money and material things. We've been studying the life of Solomon and finding that he is the epitome of success. And 1 Kings just kind of tracks how, first of all, he was the high achiever. He excelled at achievement, getting things accomplished, getting things done. He was the top in the area of recognition. Achievement and then being recognized for it, famous for it. And now we look at how he was at the top financially as well. The richest man of his day. Let's see where that takes him. Chapter 10 of 1 Kings, verse 14. "The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. It's a unit of measure. Not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the land." So his income was 400 ton of gold, 800,000 ounces, which at today's prices is over $1 billion. Income. How can you come up with that much gold? Well, if you look back at our study from last week, 10:10, it says that the Queen of Sheba, when she came, she brought him 90 ton of gold, 120 talents. Solomon's revenue also included business deals, international trade we have seen and will see, taxes, and tariffs from these various governments, so that we get to verse 23 that says that Solomon was greater in riches than any other king. He was the absolute top of the list. I looked this week at the Forbes list of billionaires. Solomon would have been at the top of his day, probably the only billionaire. Now, of course, there are hundreds of billionaires. The very top, again, occupied by Bill Gates and Warren Buffett, number one and number two, each worth about $80 billion. 1 year recently, Bill Gates gained $10 billion. That was his increase in assets. But let's just say that's the category that Solomon was in. He was the uber-rich king, and he had the lifestyle to go with it. As we keep reading, verse 16. "King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 bekas of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold with 3 minas of gold in each shield. The king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon." That's that cedar palace hall, banquet hall that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. What do you do with all that gold? Well, you have to store it. Chapter 9, verse 19, talked about store cities. Perhaps he kept some in those store cities. Maybe he kept it all near the palace where he could watch over it better. But some of it he put on display, didn't he? But you add up the 15-pound shields along with the 5-pound decorative gold shields, and you still only come up with 3 tons. So it's a minor fraction of his amassed wealth. And it was really just, I guess, for display. Anybody walking into that hall would say, "This guy is loaded." And then if you moved over from there to what is probably an adjacent building in the Hall of Justice, it was called, you would see the throne of Solomon, verse 18. "Then the king made a very great throne inlaid with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had 6 steps and its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seats were armrest with a lion standing beside each of them. 12 lions stood on the 6 steps, one at either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. So this was an incredible place, and artists struggled to even try to picture how magnificent this ivory and gold throne might have been. Then going back to probably that palace hall of cedars, it says in verse 21, all of King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. So if you ate there at a state dinner, you didn't throw away your forks after the meal, and you shouldn't pocket them either. It's all made of gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. It isn't worth much. It's a sack of pennies to them. Verse 22, the king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years it returned carrying gold, silver, ivory, apes, and baboons. Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. And smart too, we know. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons, and spices, and horses, and mules. Is this a successful man? I mean, in every category, he was the top. We get to meet and know someone through Scripture that achieved everything, accomplished everything, had everything we could ever have hoped for in terms of human success. Shrewd businessman, brilliant judge. We know elsewhere he was a scientist, a botanist. Of course, he was a writer, a poet, spiritual leader, political head of state, and the richest man ever of his day. Is it wrong to be wealthy? Is it wrong that Solomon was so wealthy? These are important questions you and I need to think about, because while very few of us walked in feeling wealthy, we know that by world standards we probably are. So when God is talking about wealth, he could just have something for us in this as well. And then finally it goes to this issue of his horses and chariots. Verse 26, Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. So he had cities just to keep his garages of chariots. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. So it's just like this valuable wood became like, you know, throwaway wood. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew. He had people assigned to buy chariots for him. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver. That's about 15 pounds of this, you know, stones, silver. And a horse for 150, another about 4 pounds. You could get a nice horse with it. They also exported them to the kings of the Hittites and the Arameans. Why do you need so many horses and chariots? I'm sure that Solomon could rationalize, well, you need them for national defense. All the nations had horses and chariots for national defense. And after all, when you are this rich, you got to have a security system. You got to buy some insurance. And we understand that. You know, we have home and auto and health and life insurance. And so Solomon was right. He was insuring things, right? Is it wrong to have so many horses and chariots when you have a nation and assets to protect? Do you need it? Why are we told the details of Solomon's gold and horses and chariots? It's actually a very important detail. Because 450 years before this, Moses in the book of Deuteronomy wrote down what God told him. God told him, he says, Moses, someday Israel's going to want a king. And then when you have a king, tell him to make sure not to accumulate gold, horses, and chariots. So as it turns out, this is actually an area of direct disobedience for Solomon. Solomon was a godly king, wasn't he? Really, to this point, we have read with basically admiration. He started out well. He was the one that chose to have wisdom instead of wealth. And God says, I'll give you wisdom plus wealth. He's the one who wanted to focus on worship, and he said, I'm going to build this great temple to the Lord, and he did. And he led the worship. And he used his amazing gifts to give us the Proverbs, and he was this incredibly bright, God-focused, and blessed man. But we're just now starting to see his downfall, and it came through his wealth. Particularly, it was his gold and his horses. Here's what Moses had written. The king, this is 450 years before, the king, moreover, eventually, when you have one, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. Where did they get them? Egypt. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. So it was very clear that this was wrong for Solomon. Did he know? That's the question that comes to mind. Did he know that that was a problem? Look at the very next thing Moses wrote. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. The king was responsible to have the word of God specifically to obey these decrees. It was a spiritual and cultural issue and temptation. You got to make sure the king knows this. And whether he was reading the word of God or not, he was accountable to read the word of God, which is what we are. And so that's how it became a problem. Now notice that in Scripture you don't find that there is a prohibition from people having horses and chariots. In fact, it wasn't even wrong for Solomon to have some horses and chariots. He was not to accumulate a lot of them. You know, God has some things that are okay for some and not for others materially, right? He guides us individually. God knew that for kings of Israel, leading a nation spiritually, they should not have these things. His father, Solomon's father, had written about the spiritual problem when he said, "The Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with victorious power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." There was something specific and personal about how God was going to give them victory apart from the technology of the day. Okay, apart from what everybody else was doing, he was going to give them spiritual victory this way. And so he says, don't do that. But Solomon did it, and 200 years after Solomon, the prophet Isaiah was doing basically a post-mortem of the spiritual decline of Israel. And here's what Isaiah said. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen." Here's the issue. "But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord." You see, ultimately, that was the issue. It's in whom did they trust? God has designed to guide us personally through financial things. We don't always have it written like this, but God, by His Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit now, can direct us in terms of financial things, issues of wealth, perhaps. And so what's right for one might be wrong for another. You see, material things are spiritual. We've said that before. Everything is spiritual. God is going to do some things in us spiritually through material things, financial things that He can do no other way. Abraham was a godly man who was fabulously wealthy. And God never rebuked him for his wealth. He left Ur, went to land of Canaan, like God said, and his flocks and herds just multiplied. God blessed him, and he was able to give it to his son Isaac. It wasn't wrong. And in fact, God wanted Solomon to be wealthy too. He says, I'm going to give you wealth. And that wasn't the problem. Solomon's sin was not in his wealth, but rather that he became greedy, and it led him to not trust God. He began to trust in his accumulated wealth and defenses of his horses and chariots. In Ecclesiastes 7:12, Solomon said, money is a shelter. And there's actually not a good or a bad about that. Just as money is as a form of security, right? It is. When it becomes wrong is when it becomes the security that shoves God aside. And now suddenly our money is driving the car. God's in the passenger seat, the back seat, maybe the trunk. But we make decisions now based on money. Money's the shelter. Money's my security. Jesus addressed this when we were studying recently the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus addressed this issue really clearly in chapter 6 of Matthew, how that financial decisions are spiritual decisions. Remember he said where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So he says there's a correlation between the financial and the spiritual. He says two questions, two, you have to decide on these things. Decide your master. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So there's a personal and an impersonal draw or attraction of our heart, either to make one the priority and our master or the other. So he says you're going to have to decide. There are decisions that you'll have to make. Second decision is, who am I going to trust? Jesus said, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans, unbelievers, run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. There's an issue of trust to know that we have a heavenly Father who's going to provide these things. And the solution is found in the next statement when he says, so decide your priorities. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. He says, I'll take care of that if you make the prior decision to serve God instead of money. He says, making my kingdom the priority, and whatever that means in each of our individual lives, to make sure that's the priority, and then he says, I will take care of those other issues. So what we really have is a priority problem when we have a greed issue or a trust or failure to trust issue. Solomon's problem was that he had money that he began to trust. It's not that he had money, it's that he had money and it became the source of his trust. It became his master. So, how's the mastering issue in your life personally? Does money almost always win in the decision-making process for you? Do you ever not earn as much in order that you can serve, obey God, serve people better? Are there times you say, I can't work, or I can't do that, I can't make this financial decision because of what it would do perhaps to me spiritually as a risk, what it would cost in terms of priorities for my family spiritually? Do we make those kind of decisions, or does money win? When we make a career choice, is the bottom line the only line? Or are there the spiritual impact and, you know, how would it affect, you know, serving God, people, my families, spiritually? The decisions can be controlled by money. The trust issue. Everybody has to decide, obviously, how you're going to spend or save money. And so issues of savings and retirement are all, you know, they're in our mind all the time. And we aren't told clearly, do this, not that. We're given principles that we are forced to balance with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But we're going to have to make decisions that will involve trusting God when we decide whether it's to spend versus save and put away, or give versus save and put away. They're all spiritual things. It's a spiritual struggle that is good for us because it forces us to do what Solomon failed to do, to decide, in what way is money controlling me? In what way am I really seeking and responding to God in this? Solomon's sin was not his wealth, but rather that he became greedy and didn't trust God. Somewhere he crossed the line. Do we know when that's happening? This again is what is written about Solomon and his wealth. It's biography. And again this week, we want to go to Ecclesiastes to transition from what was written about him to what he wrote. When he was writing under inspiration, thinking soberly, thinking spiritually, this is what he wrote. Ecclesiastes 5. Basically, the first issue is this. Solomon said, wealth is meaningless apart from God. No, wealth is meaningless apart from God. And I'll just kind of lay out the argument, these verses, and then we'll come back and walk through them. The first thing he said was that those who love money are never content. Secondly, that luxuries are only good to look at. Thirdly, material things, more material things means more burden and potential harm. Wealth is easily lost. And finally, accumulated wealth is meaningless because you can't take it with you. Let's take it one by one. Those who love money are never content. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. The issue that is significant is that it keeps recurring in Scripture is loving money. Not money, but loving money. If you got a 30% whopping raise this year, you'd say, oh, wonderful, this will be good. But our lifestyle will quickly adjust, and by next year you could probably use another one, making the adjustments that you'd like to make. Did you have a mom or a dad who, when you were little and you were in the store, almost always got you the treat you wanted or the little extra toy? Because if they did, it probably wasn't the greatest choice, you know? Because what it tends to teach is that money can buy you things that make you happy. And probably they were doing it to make you happy. And so we have been taught money buys you things that'll make you happy. Instead of, hey, I know you want this, but remember we got some of this, we have this toy, let's go home and play with those together. And now you learn, no, relationships make you happy. And that God uses and gives things. But if we don't learn that, because then the little toys become big toys, and it's boats and motorcycles and shoes, getting close here. Anything that goes in your closet or your garage that tends to make you happy, or things that go into a certain account to make you secure. Hebrews, the writer says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. See, the issue is, how do we seek contentment? Is it in things, or is it in our relationship with God? Where do we seek security? Is it in things, or is it in a God who will never leave us or forsake us? The next issue is that luxuries are only good to look at. As goods increase, so do those who consume them, and what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? Uses two metaphors of appetite, like you're eating. You know, it's like there are things we consume. I'm on two different motorcycle touring Facebook groups. And sometimes a guy will list the motorcycles he has in his stable. Okay, interesting analogy, horses, chariots, motorcycles. And they, you know, they got 3, 4, 5 motorcycles in their stable. And I think, you know, very judgmentally, what would you do with 6 motorcycles? Because I could be happy with probably just one more. Actually, I have two of them in mind. And you know, we could put them in the garage there and line them up in the winter. Put the minivan outside. Priscilla knows how to scrape ice. She can take. They would look so cool in my garage. Luxuries are good to look at. More material things, thirdly, means more burdens. The sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much, but as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. Did Solomon write this because he lay awake at night a lot, agonizing over international business deals, maybe? Thinking through, boy, did I design those shields the way I want them and the ivory that goes on the throne? More things cause us to be concerned. The stock market and all those things. Not only is it burden, but it's potentially harm. He says in verse 13, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners. Somehow it can harm. And Paul wrote similarly to Timothy. He said, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and many foolish and harmful desires. For the love of money, recognize that is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I bet you that names and faces came to Paul's mind of people that had been a part of the ministry. Demas departed having loved this present world. Could it have been a money issue? He knew what it could do. And the problem was the love of money. It was wanting to be rich. The love of money is an equal opportunity sin. It happens on all ends of the financial spectrum. It can show itself sometimes whether it's you keep buying the lottery ticket or you pursue a promotion at all costs or cheat on taxes or just simply resenting people who have more. But it's what's consuming us is the love, the longing. It's not about condemning profit or wealth, not condemning hard work, wise management, good investments. Remember, Abraham was rich without loving money, but Solomon didn't pull that off. And it became a problem as he accumulated horses, gold, and chariots. Also under inspiration, then Solomon said this. He said, sometimes wealth is easily lost. Wealth lost through some misfortune so that they have children. When they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. The market after 9/11 and 2008 left a lot of portfolios in shambles. A lot of fear and uncertainty about the future. Easily lost through misfortune. Or Solomon's son Rehoboam, 5 years after he took the throne, the treasures of the hall of the palace of cedars were stripped by the invading king of Egypt, chapter 14 of 1 Kings. And it says that Rehoboam replaced all those shields of gold with shields of bronze. You got to put something on the wall. And then in the following centuries, during the time of spiritual decline for Israel, other nations either came in and stole it, or they were used. The money was used as tribute to pay off invading armies to stop them and say, we'll give you money instead. And it was all gone. Wealth is easily lost. And then finally, he says, the accumulated loss, wealth is meaningless because you can't take it with you. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This, too, is a grievous evil. We've all heard the phrase, can't take it with you, it comes from here. Never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul, you've heard that one. You know, it's just, it's for here, it's for now, and that's all it is. When I was looking at the billionaire list, there's a number of interesting things. First of all, one thing I happened to notice was that Oprah and President Trump were both in the $3 billion category. Had to think that's probably about all they have in common. Answer to a trivia question, you know, what do they have in common? But also on that list, I saw the wealthiest woman in the world, worth $45 billion. But it had a little note, and it said that her assets are controlled by her son because she's suffering from dementia. $45 billion doesn't help that. And that's where verse 16 and 17 tells us that the money train takes us. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain? Since he toils for the wind, all his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. You know, especially as life winds down, we learn how deeply disappointing money can be. Why is this in our Bible? See, God's word is not here to simply confront us. Anybody feel some guilt yet this morning? I mean, you know, the Holy Spirit speaks to us about our priorities, but the scripture is not just given for confrontation, it's given for transformation, isn't it? And it's interesting what happens at this point in the text, because if we read it carefully, something that Solomon writes under inspiration when he's thinking clearly and spiritually, something completely flips. We studied 2 weeks ago about achievement, verse 18, but I want you to jump to verse 19. It's about wealth. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift from God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. At first, it looks like a contradiction. Solomon, you spent all of this effort to convince us how worthless and meaningless wealth is. And now you're telling us God gives it to enjoy and it can bring gladness to your heart. Is this a contradiction? No. The miraculous transformation takes place in the details of this passage. So let's make sure we see what he's really saying. Look at the first line. When God gives any man wealth and possessions. Okay? The first truth is that to have financial joy and peace, we have to understand, first of all, that God alone gives wealth and possessions. And don't think past that too fast. It's saying God is the source of everything. Do we have that sense, or is it that it's mine because it's hard work, or I inherited it, or good luck, or smart investments? Because if we believe that God gives it, then we realize that we are stewards of God's material things. And we are not owners, we are stewards. We say that, it's all God's. And it's actually literally true. And the way you know that is because when you die, it all goes back in the box like Monopoly money. And somebody else handles it. So we are just stewards. But if we make that transition in our heart, I was going to say mind. We know it in our mind, but in our heart, that it really is God's, we will find that there will be people who are enjoying life and enjoying material things on both ends of the financial spectrum. You find grateful people enjoying things on both ends. How? Because God enables him to enjoy them. God gives material things, and if we make that transformation, then we realize that God can give us the ability to enjoy them. How? By accepting what God assigns, it's called contentment, and by working happily, working hard and willingly. That's what he says. He enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work. This is a gift from God. Enjoying what God has allowed you to be a steward of is a gift from God. It's not just that he gives you the stuff or the money to buy groceries. He is the only one that can give you and I the ability to enjoy them. But it will only happen as we accept what our lot is. We looked at that phrase in the previous verse 2 weeks ago, and we found that the word lot is not like a resigned, oh, that's just my lot. It's actually a very positive word, more related to the word inheritance. God has assigned this. God has given this to you. But it depends on us accepting this assignment. Just as he, verse 18, just as he assigned you the work you are to achieve, he has assigned you the pay you are to receive. So accept your lot, and then you can work happily because you know, I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing, earning what God wants me to earn at this point in my life. And now I can enjoy. God can satisfy us with joy and peace financially, emotionally. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Because they have made the transformation that God alone gives, that I'm a steward, I can enjoy what God has blessed me with because I'm content with it. And because I'm working hard at it. And then I can... Solomon was wise, but he became a wise fool for not following his own advice. And so later, another week when we pick this up, we'll find that the rest of the story is not pretty. And it's happened in his heart, somehow in the gold horses and chariots. I want to close by sharing something I guess I'd call the manna principles. I was reading recently in Exodus 16 the story of manna, when God gave the people manna, and it seemed that all the basics of financial biblical stewardship are found in this amazing story. Issues of needs and greed and wealth are all found. Most of you know the story that as God delivered Egypt out of Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of slavery, that God knew they needed food when they were complaining about food, of course, and he says, I'm going to give you food, and every morning when you wake up, there's going to be bread, flakes of bread. And you're supposed to go out there, and they spent all morning at it. There was work to do. They had to gather their food, and they could prepare the food. He says, but only gather what you can eat on that day. No more. Except on Friday, which is our Friday, which was their sixth day of the week, he says, I want you to gather double. Because I don't want you to work on the Sabbath, and so I'll provide the extra that you need so that you can also have food to eat on the Sabbath. And so it began, and sure enough, every morning God was providing what they needed. Amazing. There was food, and they ate it, and some were content. And remember the story? Others were not. They were greedy. And so in their greed, they went out and said, I'm going to stockpile this stuff. I'm going to put some in the corner of the tent, and what happened to it? It became stinky and full of maggots. It's not a pretty story. And what God was teaching was this, if I insist on more than God wants for me, my wealth will become worthless, meaningless, and bitter. Just if I insist on more than what God wants for me. He's preparing their minds to understand finances. But then there was something different on the sixth day. They were supposed to gather double. And when they gathered double and woke up on the morning of the Sabbath, was it rotten and full of maggots? No, it wasn't. Why? Because God had a plan for giving them more on the sixth day of the week. And the principle that we learn is that when having more than I need accomplishes God's purposes, He will give me more. He says, I can give you double. No problem, I can give you double. Why? Because God had a purpose for giving them double. And it would be a God-focused purpose. You're going to spend that day, you're going to be thinking about me, you're going to be devoted to me, you're going to be reflecting on how I provided for you all the other 6 days, and so I want you to have double. I got a God-focused purpose. And it seemed to me that this is really what God was beginning to teach mankind through Israel. needs. I'll provide greed. There'll be a problem. Wealth, I have a purpose for it. And the purposes would be joy. So as God gives us wealth, I think we are God-focused when we enjoy it and say, this has to be God. The other purpose of wealth, as you go from Exodus to Leviticus, God introduces the tithe. He says, you honor me by your gratitude, but you also honor me by your generosity. And so he develops a financial plan based in gratitude and generosity that goes back to the fundamental that we're stewards of what God has given. Then we can enjoy it. Then we can experience the peace and everything he planned for us. I was reviewing this message yesterday morning, right in the middle of it. And the phone rings here at the church. It's one of these robocalls. And here's what the recording said. It was a dynamic man. He said, stop what you're doing right now and listen to the following message. You would be guaranteed $10,000 additional dollars in your pocket in the next 10 to 14 days. If you're interested, press 1. And $10,000 every 10 to 14 days after that. Press 1 now. I didn't do it. I'm sorry. It just seemed like there had to be a catch. And it just reminded me, the carrot's always moving. If you happen to press 1 and you can tell me what it turned out to be, please let me know if you got the same message. I don't know. $6 million probably wouldn't make us happy because $1 billion didn't make Solomon happy. But God knew, and he even said it through Solomon, that if you trust me for what you need and you're contented in what you have and you are stewards of mine, I will bring you financial joy and peace because everything is spiritual. Let's pray together and prepare to thank him at the table. Father in heaven, we are recipients of your grace in so many ways. We think of the cross where you gave all. We think of specific financial blessings in which you give us exactly what we need and what is best. We pray that we would trust you and find contentment, joy, peace in you alone. In Christ's name, amen.